I'm going to pray for us, and we're just going to jump in, and we're just in Hosea 10, so let's just pray. Father, just thank you so much for your word, and God, it is hard not to grow weary of the continual call to repent because of the wickedness of sin, but God, it is such a good reminder that apart from you and your saving grace to bring us to yourself, you would be doing the same thing with us over and over. And then, God, as believers, you also call us to continually repent. And so while it is a hard book, we recognize it is good because we start to see your patience and your kindness towards us. So as we unpack this passage in Hosea, I just pray for clarity of words. I pray that by your Spirit, you would teach each one of us as we read your word. And God, above all things, I pray that in the midst of hearing hard words, that we would not grow weary of seeing you as our God in the midst of it, who is continually calling your people to yourself. And so help us to see the goodness of who you are in the midst of very difficult times. And so we pray this and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So, you shut the door when you come in. It's a little noisy in the hallway around here, ladies at home. So, all right. If you guys have your Bible, look to Hosea chapter 10. And we are going to start there. And so what I will say once again is we start this chapter, it is hard, yet again. However, we're going to see at the end of this chapter really this beautiful picture of God. I mean, he's beautiful even in the midst of this hard thing, but we have a really sweet glimpse into the heart of our God that will then take us into chapter 11 and 12 next week. So 11 is more a really beautiful chapter, and then 12 is a not as easy one again. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 10. And again, I read from the ESV, but I'll kind of tell you what some of the other versions say because some of these get tricky today. So it says this, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So what you see as you first start this, you're like, oh, this is going to be good, luxuriant vines. Some say spreading vines. It sounds like, oh, this is good news. And so what God is saying through Hosea, Israel, you are a luxuriant vine. There have been seasons in your history as the northern kingdom, where I have continued to pour forth my blessings upon you, and fruit has been multiplied to you. And so keep that in mind, because in the New King James Version, it doesn't say you're a luxuriant vine. It translates it as you have emptied your vine of the yield of its fruit. And so what they're both getting to the same meaning, because what they're both saying is, you have been given this fullness of a vine and a fruit, but look how they've spent it. And so you're going to see here, they didn't turn around and bring it back to worship God, which is what you should be doing. If you're a follower of the Lord, you should be bringing these first fruits and worshiping the Lord. But what does it say that they did? The more their fruit increased, the more they built altars. And the more their country improved in terms of their finances and their prosperity, it says they improved their pillars. So if you didn't know anything else, you would be like, oh, look at them. They're growing their temple and they're building altars and worshiping the Lord. But we know the history. This northern kingdom, when they first started, they set up altars to worship the two golden calves. Throughout their history, they have brought in the worship of Baal. And so what Hosea from God is saying to them, I have given you these beautiful seasons of prosperity, and you have not used them in a way that is pleasing to me. As you have grown, you have gone and worshiped the other gods more so than coming to me. And so I loved how one of the commentators, he said, while they were luxuriant vines, they really were empty of true fruit. Because the true fruit would have led them to come back and give thanks to their God. Does that make sense? And so, like I said, that New King James Version, when it says they've emptied the fruit, it just means they've emptied these full vines, but on empty places, false worship. And so keep reading, because then he says in verse 2, if they don't understand that, he basically says to them, this is showing me the condition of your heart. And what does he say about their heart? It's false. You have a false heart. And so what he means by a false heart, you're not submitted to me. Your heart is not turned towards me in submission and true love for me as your covenant God. You have a heart that's been turned against me. Your heart is false. And so then what he says after that in verse 2 is, because of this, what are you going to get to experience? There's a guilt that's coming, and I will break those altars down. What you have spent, the fruit of what I have given you on these other gods, I will tear this down. I will break the altars down. I will destroy the pillars. And so, just like we talked about a few weeks ago, this is going to come up again tonight. The sowing and the reaping. It's that same picture. You have sown in the fruitfulness of the times that I have blessed you. You haven't sown righteousness or faithfulness. You have sown false worship. And so what are you going to reap? You're going to reap the destruction of me coming in and breaking this down. But what I want you to see here, because this is going to kind of be the theme in tonight, God is still giving them time to repent. It says he will break down their altars and destroy their pillars, but he's not doing it that day that they're hearing this call. So in God's kindness, he's continuing to give them time to repent. And when we were in chapter 8 in the sowing and the reaping, we said there's always a season between the sowing and the reaping. And there's this waiting time. And for us and these people as they're listening, that's God saying, there's a coming judgment, but it's not here yet. Repent, 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 repent. And so you'll keep seeing that throughout tonight's passage. So keep looking, because what you've seen is really when it's like this idea there's empty vines, it really is this idea that they have useless vines. It's worthless. And we've seen that in previous weeks. But now what you're going to see is when we get into verse 3 and on, they're going to talk about this picture of not just that they're empty vines, but they have empty thrones. And so let's look at that. Look in verse 3. And it says, for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths that they make covenants. So judgments spring up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and do the hills fall on us. So in this section, verses 3 through 8, what you're going to see is, just like we said, there's like these empty vines. Now it's these empty thrones. And so it's going to make statements about the kings, but then also how the kings have led them into false worship, which has led them to not have the true God on the throne of their heart. Does that make sense? So look at verse 3. And it starts off, and the people are declaring, basically with hyperbole, it's an exaggeration, because they do have a physical king. But they're crying out, we do not have a king. And we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? And so everything I read as I was saying this, basically what they're saying is if you think about the northern kingdom, especially kind of the time period we're in the northern kingdom, we're going to have four kings assassinated in the last seven kings. So there's a constant turmoil. And just like in our own political world, when kings are coming into power, what do? They change everything. They promise everything. People start to go, I don't even know who the new king is. I don't even care. We don't really have a king. Maybe in there, some are literally on the throne for 2 days, you know, in this northern kingdom. So basically, it is almost as if they're saying, we really don't have a king. Like, this is, who knows who it's going to be next week. So while they're speaking in hyperbole, it is going to be a reality for them. But also, what they're saying is, even if we did have a king, we don't fear him and we wouldn't follow him. Because we're just going to, who knows where they're going to be? The turnover is so quickly. And then even if we had a king who was godly, we wouldn't follow him because why? Who do they not fear? They don't fear the Lord. So even if a godly king were to come into power, it's like, that's great, but we're not going to follow him. We're not going to follow him. So there's this picture of a group of people who have a physical king, but it's as if they're saying, it doesn't matter. We're just going to do our own thing either way. And so physically, we may have someone sitting on the throne, but the reality is we don't. And so the other part of this, the reason they don't trust the king is because of verse 4. So look at verse 4. And verse 4 is connected to the kings. And so you wouldn't know that, except for that's what the commentaries say. Now, they don't all agree, so you may read one and it may some, but many of them say that verse 4 is connected to the kings, that the kings utter mere words, and they make empty oaths with their covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And so what this is, it's this picture that even if we had a king, he makes empty promises. We can't trust him with what he says he's going to do. Basically, I would compare it, like in our culture, it'd be like, I'm going to elect you, and then you get into office and you do exactly opposite of everything. So then the next time if you go to vote for that person, you're like, I don't trust you. You just say whatever you want to say to get elected. And so that's what they're saying about the kings. You make empty promises. You make empty oaths. We do not trust you. And not only do you make empty oaths, but look at the kind of judgments that these kings make. The second part of verse 4, it says, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So what should be growing in the furrows of the field? I like that phrase. The crops. It should be a place where growth and life is put into place under the authority of the king. But instead, it's saying, that's not what's growing there. It's like poisonous weeds. And so what they're describing is when the king makes judgments, it's not out of wisdom. He's making judgments that bring poison into the common good of the people where good should be growing forth. Does that make sense? So he's making decisions that harm rather than help. And so, again, it feeds back into, we don't have a king. We don't have anybody to lead us. And so that's what the people are saying. And so then look at now how God describes what these leaders have done. Because these are the very kings. Remember Jeroboam the first? He brought the worship of the golden calves to the people. So he's the very first king of the northern kingdom that has brought destruction, the poisonous weed, into the furrow field of the northern kingdom. He's the very one who has brought destruction. And so then look at verse 5 and on, because now in this section, verses 5 through 8, the leaders have brought worship of golden calves. They've brought in a disregard for the Lord. And what the Lord says in verses 5 through 8 is that He's going to remove these golden calves. And so just real quickly, look through verses 5 through 8, and it says their response to God removing this is that they will tremble. They'll be fearful. Why? Because that's where their trust has been. They'll tremble. Then they will mourn. And not just the people. Who else mourns? The priests mourn for these golden calves that are being removed. And then those who used to rejoice over it and its glory, but now it's departed from them. They're the ones who are mourning and trembling. And not only that, in verse 6, God tells them, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have the Assyrians carry it off as a tribute to their king. And then He says, and you will be put to shame, and you will be ashamed of your idol. Because here's what He's basically saying to them. You have put all your hope and faith and trust in these golden calves. And when the time comes, I'm going to show you how useless they are. They're going to be carried off. And then you will finally be ashamed that you have trusted in that little piece of gold rather than the true God. Does that make sense? And then verse 7, because now He's talking about these kings, again, that we just talked about who are in the northern kingdom. And He basically goes, these kings, they'll perish like what? A twig on what? The face of the waters. How many of us have been at a river or a lake and you just watch that little twig? Just going, that's what God is saying. You kings, you little twigs floating on the water, you have put your trust in a little golden calf and you have disregarded me. So much so that your people don't trust your judgment, your people don't believe in you, and you have led your people into this. You really do have empty thrones. You have empty thrones in this land. And then He says, basically, the high places will be destroyed. And then look what He says in the middle of verse 8. Thorns and thistles shall grow on the altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The very thorns and thistles will come up to hide the sinfulness of them. And it's so distasteful and disgusting that even they would say, mountains, cover us, fall over this. This, I mean, what a shame. Shame to this group of people that they have trusted in this man-made idol. And God is saying, yes, you are empty vines and you have empty thrones. And so it's very difficult as you see this, because all this is showing us is how far their hearts are from the Lord. And that is a scary place, isn't it? And so again, just like I said before, what would you hope would happen? We would hope that there was repentance. I know it doesn't happen. But there is a part of me that hopes that there's a chapter that I'm missing somewhere in Hosea where it says, and then there's the, you know, this clan of people rose up and said, you are the true God and we will follow you, you know. Even though we know there's always a remnant, like we talked about a few weeks ago, but I just keep wanting it to be in there so bad, and it's just simply not. And so God keeps saying, repent, return, this is what's coming. Verse 9 through 15, God speaks to them even more about their sin. And this should sound familiar to last week, because He's going to remind us of last week as well. He says, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. And so what you're seeing here in verse 9 and 10 is just like last week, we mentioned Gibeah. We won't go into it again, but it was the sin with the concubine that they basically harmed all night in wicked ways. And then when she died, the Levites sent her body parts out. And so again, what God is saying, this wickedness, you've continued in it. You can, like most normal people, you would hope would hear that story and be disgusted by this sin. And he's like, and you're continuing in this. And just like they received judgment, verse 10, when I please, meaning when the time has come, I will discipline them. And nations shall be against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Just meaning a double portion of wrath to be poured out against them. And so think about it this way. Again, God is saying, there is a coming time. When I please, discipline will come. But it's not yet. And so it's implied again to the listeners, repent, 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 repent. Because there's coming a time when there is no time. And so you keep reading, and it's as if God is remembering in verse 11, he says, they were once a people who did know freedom, and they were submitted to the Lord. That's that picture of being a trained calf, loving to thresh, and God sparing them. So it's just this picture of there's a restraint upon them by the hand of God, but in it is great freedom. But now he's saying that time is getting close to come to an end. And I will restrain you because you are a wild farm animal. You are wild. You need to be broken. And I will put the yoke to you. Why? Because I want to bring you into submission so you will walk in my way and in my freedoms. But they don't. They keep disappointing, don't they? They just don't. And so again, it's this picture. And so where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight now is on verses 12 through 15. Because each week we keep seeing God saying, here's who you are and here's what's coming. And there's no change. And then here's where you are and here's what's coming and no change. Every week, that's just been our pattern. You are covenant breakers. There's a covenant discipline that's coming. And no change. But then look at verse 12 through 15, because it's in this you are going to start to see, again, God's heart clearly displayed. Because verse 12, he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And so look specifically, let's start with verse 13 through 15, then we'll come back to verse 12. And so what God is saying to the people, remember it's sowing and reaping. And here's what you have sowed. Here's what you have plowed. Here is what you have been putting your energy into doing. Has it been something wonderful, like you're sowing in your walk with the Lord? No. What are they plowing? Iniquity. Sinfulness. And what he's basically saying, just like in chapter 8, you are starting to reap the injustice that comes from that. Just like we saw earlier with the kings, they're giving them horrible counsel and horrible judgments. And so he's like, you're already starting to reap from what you have sown. And so he goes on and he goes, what have they sown? Look in verse 13. He says, you've plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten from the fruit of lies, because you've trusted what? Your own ways, and not only your own ways, but what else? Warriors, the multitude of warriors. So here's what they've been trusting in. They've been trusting in their own wisdom. They've been trusting in their own little gods, their Baals, their, remember weeks ago we were talking about how they were setting traps for the true worshipers as they were trying to make their way to Judah to worship at the temple. Like the priests were in on it. They were saying, you've made these cities of bloodshed, the priests were. And so all this stuff, he's like, here's what you're sowing. You are trusting in you. And not just that, you're trusting in the might of who you are as the Northern Kingdom. Because in the Northern Kingdom's time, there were seasons of great plenty, and when they were, you know, very mighty as warriors. And then there were other, especially coming times, when they're not. And so what he's saying, this is who you're trusting in. You're trusting in yourself. You're sowing your trust in yourself. You're not looking to the Lord. But then he says, as you've sown that's where you have anchored yourself to, what are you going to reap? And so what does it say there in verse 14? Therefore, what will come their way? War. War is going to come. And not just war will come, but your fortresses will be destroyed. You will be demolished. And then he gives an example from some battle that I'm not really familiar with, where in this battle, even mothers and their children were destroyed. And so that's what he's saying. Here's what you have sown. You have sown confidence in yourself and in your abilities without any look towards me. So here's what you're reaping. War will come. You will be destroyed. Every man, woman, and child will be dealt with. And we know that. The Assyrians don't leave anybody, do they? At the end of this whole story, when they do come, every single person of the Northern Kingdom is either killed or removed. So much so that, remember, they had to send one priest back because the wild animals were starting to cause problems. And so that was from our first week. So go back to your notes if that doesn't sound familiar. But again, that's what he's saying. And so verse 15, he wraps that up. Thus it shall be done to you. Because of your great evil, at dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Because you have sown this way, this is the guarantee of what you'll reap. But now go back to verse 12. Because in the midst of all of this whole thing, all of chapter 10, here's what God says to them. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. So just stop there. What God is basically saying is, change direction. Stop sowing unrighteousness. Sow righteousness. Stop reaping bitterness and disunity. And now in the reaping, you will reap steadfast love if you sow righteousness. He's basically saying, change direction. Change the course. Where you're going is nothing good. I'm not a parent, but those of you who are parents, you have watched children at different times, low levels, there's not leading to their destruction. But you know if they do A, it's going to lead to B and to C and to D. And so you, sometimes in their growing up years, you just stop them at A. But other times, you say, okay, I'm going to let them do this, but I'm going to tell them nothing good is going to come from this. And so you give them warnings all along the way, because you love them and you want them to choose not to do it. And then it does exactly what you think it's going to do, and it can lead to, and so you are calling them, so righteousness, don't continue in that pattern or that direction. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. But not only that, look what he says in the second part of of verse 12, not only change the course, but he says, break up your fallow ground. So what's the fallow ground, ladies? It's the heart. They have a hard heart towards God. Remember earlier in the chapter it says their heart is false. It is hard. It is unworkable soil. And so what God is saying to them, work the soil of your heart. And so it's that picture of just having to break up the hardness, to break up the pieces, so that then something can be planted in there. So it's kind of like, have you ever, for some of us, I do gardens, not flower gardens. I kill them all. But I can do a vegetable garden, small one. But I have one section of my vegetable garden. After the winter, it is hard as a rock. And then I have another section where, for whatever reason, that soil is good and it's easy to dig. So this one, it's like you have to get in and mix in the good soil and all this stuff. And so that's what he's saying. He goes, this is a heart issue. Break up. Break the hard ground of your heart. Why? For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and do what? Rain righteousness upon you. If you have a hard ground, what is it that you're desperate for? Water. To be rained down upon it. And so there's this beautiful picture here that what he is saying is, your heart is so hardened against me. I am calling you while there is time. Break it. Break this hardened heart. And let me pour rain upon it, that it might become pliable and receptive. Does that make sense? So I'm going to pause for a second from this passage, because I just want to make this comment. I think sometimes we don't know how to do this. Some of us, we've grown up in church our whole life, and we know that we're not supposed to do X. Or we know that if I'm married, I shouldn't take out everything on my husband. I shouldn't yell at him. Or maybe I shouldn't yell at my kids in anger. Or maybe you're not married, and maybe it's like, maybe I shouldn't have that bitter attitude towards that one person. Because we all have that one person that when we see them, it's just like, you know, you just want to go, oh, they think they're better than me. Oh, they just walk by you, you know, that kind of thing. So for me, I'll give an example. There's one person on Instagram. This person has never done anything to me, and I don't think y'all would know this person. But every time I see their posting, it works in me, like, oh, she thinks she's so good. Look at her perfect little family. I mean, really, y'all, that, I'm so embarrassed to share that with y'all, but that is what happened. So, this has been a few years now. I mean, not the continuing. Now, it can still rear its ugly head, but we're at a good place. So, she has no idea, she doesn't need to know that I ever felt this way. Because she didn't do anything wrong. It's my own whatever. So I just want to give you a real basic. And this is always scary while Gloria's in here, who is a counselor. So afterwards, check with her if I've done anything wrong on this. But I think what happens a lot of time, we don't know how to deal with the hard places that we've let crust over. Because for a long time with this particular woman, I'm like, I just feel that way towards her. Just is what it is. Or I'm just the wife that yells at my husband. We're not going to get divorced. We love each other, but I just yell. That's just how I am. You know what I mean? Or I just live in anxiety. It's just who I am. I mean, we just kind of name these things like that's just who we are. And I would say in those places, our hearts have become hardened to what God wants to do in them. And so using me as an example, one day I finally was convicted more of the, I had been convicted of the, God, forgive me. I shouldn't, because I would say things back to my computer. Oh, you think you're better. You know, kind of stuff. Nobody else would know this. And then I'd be like, God, forgive me for saying that. Well, we know what the tongue reveals, the heart. So finally I was like, God, I probably need to take time with you to do a little investigation about my hardened heart on this. And so, yes, I need to confess the action of what I was saying. But then I need to sit down before the Lord and say, God, help me to identify what I'm feeling in this moment. And so what I would say, sometimes, wives, you're not yelling at your husband because you're mad at him. You're yelling at him because you are sick of your kids, and you know that he is the only person who will still love you even if you yell at him. So what you're feeling may not have to do with that person. So, but for me, it was like, well, if I was honest, I actually was jealous of what she was posting. I was a little bitter about she has some new furniture. It felt like every week. And she had done some new amazing weight loss program, you know. And it worked immediately. You know, all those things. And so I had to confess. I didn't confess yet, but I just wrote them down. But then I took the time to go, I'm not just feeling this, but God, what am I thinking about you? Because that's really where my struggle was. My struggle was with her, but my issue was, God, you could give me what she has, and you haven't. You say you love me, but it looks like you love her more. And so I had to sit down and really go through. So my confession, come to find out, was not just, forgive me for saying that ugly thing out loud to nobody. It had to turn into, God, forgive me that I don't believe you are who you are. Yeah, I wish I could tell you this took 5 minutes. It did not. This was a long time to get to that place. And then we all know we're supposed to put off and put on, but we don't know how to do it. Because before all of this, my put off would have been, I just won't ever look at her Instagram page. Or, which I'm not saying is shouldn't be a part of the step, but that never dealt with the true issues. So for me, the put off had to start with, what is my wrong thinking? So my wrong thinking is that God doesn't see me, or God doesn't love me as much as he loves her, or somehow God's punishing me for something in a way that has no connection. Does that make sense? Like, the reason I don't have her life in this is because maybe I did something in my 20s that weren't... Did you see the wrong thinking? So I had to put off those things. So I had to name what I had to put off. But then if you go to James 1:21, which I love, if you've ever taken the James class, and I think I've mentioned it in here, it says to remove, and it's talking about the old man, the filthiness, the rampant wickedness that holds on, our old self. And then it says when you remove it, which is the wrong thinking and those things, I have to replace it with the implanted word of God. So then I had to sit down and go, God, help me. What does your word actually say? Oh, you do love me. I mean, and just, so I'd made a list of those. Then here was the next step. Then I had to put something on. I'm a gung-ho kind of person. I want to just deal with everything right away. But God's like, that's not training in righteousness. Like, if I said, I will never think an ugly thought about her ever again. Is that realistic, ladies? No. Like, if you said, I will never, ever yell at my husband ever again. Okay. Probably not the reality. Good goal. But in training in righteousness, it's just in setting a small step. So for me, before I would ever look on Instagram, after I would repeat these verses, God, this is what your word says about me. Before I would ever go on Instagram, I would ask God to help me to have a right heart towards this woman. There were some days I didn't go on Instagram because I was like, it's one of those days, Lord. I just need a little more time before I face this. And so then we've gradually upped certain things because I didn't need to just deal with that, but that was a trigger for me in this process. Then it was like, okay, God, I need to take time before you to declare how you do love me. That was a putting on righteousness step. So does that make sense? So I just wanted to stop here because I think for a lot of us, our whole life, we just know, I'm not supposed to do that. And then we're frustrated because we keep doing it. And it's especially in places where the heart soil is pretty hard. And what I have found is where I started to chip away at it, not in my own strength, but in the Lord's strength by His power, asking Him to show me, then the Word, it is like rain. The Word is like rain to my heart to keep it pliable. I wish I could tell you that I have never looked at Instagram and been whatever towards this particular woman who has no idea and has never sinned in any way against me. But there are still times where it comes up. But then it has now become a quickly like, God, what am I believing? Because I know it's not about her. I'm like, God, what is it about me? What am I not believing? Where am I insecure today? Where am I bitter? Where am I jealous? Wherever, you know, whatever it is. And so that's what God is saying to them as a whole people. Your heart is so hard. And I want to rain my righteousness into it. And so now is the time to seek the Lord. And He's specifically talking, like their heart is hardened towards Him, even in terms of salvation. Ours isn't. We're believers. But there are aspects of our life where we allow it to come in and harden. Does that make sense? Is that y'all good with that? Yay, we all have hard hearts in places. But that's where I think this verse, it is very particular for them. But it's also very particular to us. And so I just really wanted to take a moment to explain that, because I don't think a lot of us have maybe ever had anybody explain to us that process. We just know I'm supposed to put off and put on, but I don't know how. Or I'm not supposed to do that, but I don't know how to not do that, other than working up my power not to do it. And then we know we mess up all the time. And so, anyway, so what I want you to see in that verse is I want you to see the heart of God, because He has laid out week after week in our study. And this covers years of Hosea declaring to them a call of repentance. And what you see is a God who has not grown weary of saying to them, seek me, come to me, while there is still time, come, come, come. And so as I was reading that and studying it, it just reminds me, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter 3. Verses 8 through 18. Because it's the same message over and over and over in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. And so this is what Peter writes. Not to the northern kingdom, because it's already been destroyed. You know about this, but this is way later. He's talking to us. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the day of the Lord, that's the judgment, okay? So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So think about this. It's the same warning that Hosea is giving. He's saying to the whole world, you have been sowing unrighteousness. Now is the time to deal with the hard heart and come to me. And sow in righteousness. Come to me. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Why? Because there is a for sure day of judgment coming. That's what He said to the people in Hosea's time. That's what He's saying to the people that are reading Peter's letter for the first time. That's what He's saying to us in our context. For those who are not believers, repent, 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 because there is a day coming. And He goes, but I am patient. And I'm continuing to give you time. So keep reading in there. It says verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now He's talking to us. Because we have repented. But we're still in this season where judgment is coming. we face a different judgment, but we're still having to live in this context. And he goes, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will set on fire and be dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, that's us, and I imagine these are the same words that Hosea would be saying to the remnant in the midst who were waiting for the judgment to come. He says, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Isn't that kind? That even Peter goes, man, sometimes Paul's words are hard. I just find that, that's a side note, but that brings me great comfort. So he goes, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so I wanted to read that because I think what Hosea is saying to the people in Hosea, God is saying it's coming. Judgment is coming. Now is the time. If you are not a follower of God, repent. But if you are a follower, take courage, be diligent. Live in the midst of this crooked world and be faithful. And then Peter says the same thing to us. The day of judgment is coming, and we know leading up to that day, things are yucky. Wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And he says to the non-believer, while there is still time, repent. But to you as believers, remain diligent. Pursue holiness. Do not be carried away by the lawlessness of this time. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 55:6, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's the same message. And like I told you, I teach Genesis. Well, just so happens in the Lord's providence, I'm teaching on Noah this week. Noah is in the midst of a wicked generation. That God says, they're not turning to me, and so judgment is coming. But he calls for Noah to be diligent and faithful in the midst of it. You see this over and over in Scripture. And so we all want to be Enoch who walked with God and got pulled out. But that's not how it is. He's like one of, he and Elijah. They're the only two that I know. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think they're the only two who get. Everybody else, we're called to walk in a crooked generation amongst the people. And to be the voices in the midst of it. And so I want to read to you, and then we're almost done. This is from my study for Noah. But this is what, there's a British expositor, his name is Alexander McLaren, and he's talking about Noah, who is in the midst. I mean, it's just Noah and his family. That's it. Nobody else is remotely righteous, right? Like, you want to talk about the remnant being small. That is as small as it gets right there. And so, but he's called to be faithful and obedient and diligent as judgment is looming. And he is. And so this is what Alexander McLaren says. For 120 years, the wits, okay, he's an old English writer, so there's like, so the wits laughed. And the common sense people wondered, and the patient saint went on hammering and pitching at his ark. But one morning, it began to rain, and by degrees somehow, Noah did not seem quite such a fool. The jest would look rather different when the water was up to the knees of the jesters, and their sarcasm would stick in their throats as they drowned. So is it always. So it will be at the last great day. The men who lived for the future by faith in Christ will be found out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present, and the present has become the past and is gone forever. While they who had no aims beyond the things of time, which are now sunk beneath the dreary horizon, will awake too late to the conviction that they are outside the ark of safety, and that their truest epitaph is, "Thou fool." And so I just mention that. I wanted you to see it because over and over you see the patience of God in the face of wickedness. Noah, it was 120 years from when he was called to build the ark to when he went into the ark. And so even before that, it was generations as wickedness grew. And God was patient. And then he saved his remnant. Hosea is declaring to the people of the northern kingdom, judgment is coming. But look how patient God is to give them over and over and over times to repent. We are in the last days. And you hear the words of Peter declaring, repent while there is still time. But in each of these particular situations, Hosea was faithful, Noah was faithful, Peter was faithful, and they call us in this passage for us to be faithful. And while the heart is not about salvation for us because we're secured in the work of Christ alone, but he has said, still be diligent in pursuing godliness and righteousness and start to deal with places where your heart is getting hard. Deal with it before the Lord and continue to grow in godliness and righteousness this side of heaven so that our transition will be even easier. That's the Christy version, not necessarily. So. Does that make sense? So I hope that's encouraging. I want to finish because, you know, I like to read a good Valley of Vision. And so this one's called Retrospect and Prospect. And at first I was like, what? Sounds like we're getting gold, ladies. But not golden calves. But but here's what he says. I love this one. So the writer says, supreme ruler of the visible and invisible worlds, my heart is drawn out to thee. For thy amazing grace and condescension, thou hast kept my conversion fresh before me. That season of my first spiritual comfort when I passed through the Red Sea by a way I did not expect. I rejoice then for that unthought of passage that delivered me from the fear of the Egyptian when I had almost despaired of life. I rejoice now as these things are fresh and lively in my mind. So it's that picture of you going from slavery to freedom. He's saying that is fresh on my mind, your deliverance, God, in my salvation. And then he goes, I rejoice now as these are fresh in my mind. My soul melts when I think of the days of old with me, when a poor, worthless creature without wisdom to direct or strength to help myself was laid under the happy necessity of living upon thee and finding thy consolations large. So again, he's just remembering his salvation. And then he says, thou art my divine treasury in whom all fullness dwells. My life, my hope, joy, peace, glory, end. May I be daily more and more conformed to thee with the meekness and the calmness of the Lamb in my soul, and a feeling sense of the felicity of heaven, where I long to join angels free from imperfection. Isn't that a thought? No more sinfulness. I'll never look at an Instagram again and have a bitter thought. And he goes, this is what I long for. And he goes, where in me the image of my adored Savior will be completely restored. I mean, as image bearers, we will be completely restored, so that I may be fit for his enjoyment and employment. And then this is my favorite part. I am not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face, for I know I shall be drawn, not driven, out of the world. Isn't that beautiful? No matter what the issues are, the King of Terrors has no sway. He can't drive me out. We have a Savior who will draw me out to himself. And until then, until I'm in the presence of the Lord, until then, let me continually glow and burn out for thee. And when the last great change shall come, let me awake in thy likeness, leaving behind me an example that will glorify thee. While my spirit rejoices in heaven and my memory is blessed upon earth with those who follow me, praising thee for my life. And so he ends by saying, I want to so be diligent and faithful in this life in the midst of these hardships that when I'm finally in your presence, people will remember me and remember you and will be drawn to you. So much that if they say my name, they will go, oh, that person, they love Jesus. And this is who Jesus is. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? And I think in the midst of Noah, we remember his faithfulness. Hosea, we remember his faithfulness. Peter, we remember his faithfulness. Were they perfect? No. But they all had to bear the news of a judgment is coming. It is time to repent. And in the midst of it, they lived faithfully and obedient to the Lord. So much so that as they've gone on to be with him, we still declare the faithfulness of him. And that's what we're called to. So, before we end tonight, I can't really ask if we have questions, but any comments or questions? It's such a weird format. So, I hope it's encouraging. Hosea is hard, but it's also good. This good picture of God. And what I would say, if you have family members who don't know the Lord, it's encouraging that we have a God who is patient. As we deal with our own sin as believers, it is a good thing that we have a God who is patient. And we have a God who is good and his plan is good. And so, was somebody going to say...
Okay. Is it next week, 11 and 12?
11 and 12 are combined. 11. Woo! Good, good, good. I would normally just do 11 all by itself, but we've got to get 11 through 14 in the next 3 weeks. So I thought, let's just put it with the bad news, because there's good news in there. So that's how we're doing it. So I hope, Hosea, it is a difficult one. But I pray that you're seeing the goodness of God in the midst of it. So with that, let me pray for us and we will be done. God, we are women that we live in a hard time. But everybody lives in a hard time because we live in a fallen world where sin reigns and where it seems like sin is more rampant. But there's nothing new under the sun, Lord. Thank you that you have called us in the midst of the time and place where you have placed us to live faithfully, to walk in godliness, to continue to more and more grow in the likeness of your Son. And so, God, we pray for you to continue to work in us. God, where we have hard ground in our heart, in particular aspects of our life, we ask that you would work in us, that we would confess whatever the sin is, but then we would ask you to work in us to the root of the sin, that we might deal with it before you rightly, and not in our own strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who will teach us and give us the strength to work in these hard areas. God, we need your righteousness to reign over us in these areas especially. God, as we each go our separate way this evening and the remainder of this week, we want to be women who are faithful and who walk in a way that is pleasing to you and worthy of the calling that we've received by Christ. God, we love you and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.